We're turning in the Word of God to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read from the first verse. Luke chapter 2, reading from verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is laid in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, she was of a great age, and lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen. Last week we were thinking about, or beginning to think about, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And we focused particularly on that great work of the mediator, that it required the mediator to be God. It required that divine one, the true God. We touched on this as well last week, that at the same time, this one that must come in order to be the mediator, to bring reconciliation, to make atonement for the sin of his people, it must be one that was truly human, one that was truly flesh. And as we come to these matters this evening, we do have to recognize that these are of great importance. So what we hold to is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, that he is God and he is man, and these natures are joined together. But what we find, and what has happened in certainly in the scriptures, but also as well later on in church history, that the person and the work of Jesus Christ has come from various attacks from outside, but often from within the established or within the professing church. And so those who would appoint themselves or who have been appointed to positions of authority and who have influence, they have denied various aspects of this most fundamental doctrine. For example, you would often hear that the virgin birth, that it wasn't really a virgin birth. And Bishop of Durham was very, whoever it was, it didn't matter who it was in position, was very often very vocal and saying these things. You'll hear people say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but that it was some kind of mirage, or it was some kind of illusion, or perhaps it was he was very ill, he was very poor, he was poor in health by that point, and then when he came to his resurrection, it's just mere a reviving of a condition where he's perhaps in an unconscious state. Well, when we think about what we have here and what the Word of God reveals, the one that we behold, the one that we worship, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here in Luke chapter 2 an account. We could look at Matthew 1 and 2 as well to see the incarnate God becoming flesh. But there have been various appearances of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, occurring before he became flesh. You look at the opening book of the Bible, Genesis, and there in Genesis chapter 3, you have the account of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In that Garden of Eden, there was fellowship, God with his maker, with his creation. And Adam and Eve would know that communion with God, and the Lord would walk with them. But then as a result of sin, that was broken, and they had to be banished and they had to be removed. And we know this very well. So we find the Lord coming and appearing at that occasion. If you look a bit later on in Genesis, we find this time with Abraham, and there he has a visit from three men. And it'd be worthwhile turning to for Genesis chapter 18. And we see something very interesting in the way in which Abraham treats these visitors that come to him. We read in verse 3, he says this, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." Notice how he refers to these visitors, and in this visitor in particular, as Lord. And in verse 1, we have that Lord in capitals. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And so the Lord is come, and he appears to Abraham. And Abraham rightly recognizes that this is the Lord, this is Jehovah that is before him, and gives him that worship that is deserving of him. Notice also in chapter 2, in verse 2 as well, how he bows himself down to the ground. This is no ordinary visitor. This is the Lord himself. And so this word Lord in the Hebrew is that proper name for God. And so Abraham worships. We could turn a little bit later to Genesis 28 and verse 17. And this time we're not thinking about Abraham, but we're thinking about Jacob. And Jacob here has this vision. He has this image of the ladder that reaches up to heaven and the Son of Man in the heavens, and this ladder that goes up and down. And he is struck by the fact that this is a holy place. And in verse 17, we read this. Verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And so in that dream, he sees the Lord standing at the top of this ladder. Later on in Jacob's life, this time chapter 32, we find how Jacob is wrestling with this angel. This is God's host in verse number 2. And so as Jacob is wrestling with this one, we find that he recognizes that this is the Lord. In verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. He said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So there we have Jacob making that testimony that he had seen God. There are other occasions that we could turn to. We could look at Gideon and his life. We could look at Joshua in his life as well. And so how do we begin to understand this? Because when we look at John chapter 1 verse 18, it says very clearly that no man has seen God. How can we assert on one hand that God is spirit, that no man has seen, as John 4 verse 24 tells us, and yet reconcile these scriptures that declare that God was seen by men? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11 verse 27 declares himself to be the one that has come to reveal the Father. Matthew 11 verse 27, we read this: "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So what we have is the second person of the Trinity appearing as a man to these people. But what you have that is very different in these occasions, these pre-incarnate appearances, is that the one that appears comes very suddenly. There is no genealogy, there's no birth records or anything like that, nothing of their parentage. They appear, they deliver the message, and then very quickly they are gone. It's as if the Son of God is putting on a cloak, coming, visiting, and then returning to heaven. But what we have in Luke and in the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he became flesh, that he became truly like us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And so when he was born at Bethlehem, he was born of the woman, born of Mary, but he was born of the Holy Ghost as well. And so this birth that he has, it was unique, that he was not born after ordinary generation, but his birth nonetheless was real. And so his earthly father was presumed to be Joseph, but in fact the woman had had the Holy Ghost come upon her. And so as you read chapter 2, you have quite a normal experience for somebody being born into this world. On one hand, it was by ordinary means. Mary was great with child, and then she delivered the child, and she laid the child in the manger and had to look after and care for this child. But we find that this babe had grown for 9 months, developing. He was born as a helpless baby. He needs to be cared for. He needs to be nurtured. She must swaddle him and protect him. She would do all that was required. They would make sure that he had all of the laws applied to him, such as circumcision, such as the offerings for the purification. We find that he would grow up, he would mature, he would develop, he would increase with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. At 12 years old, we find that he's there being taken up to the temple. And these are very human elements concerning his birth and his early life. But he was this fully God and fully man. When you look at his life, we see very human emotions. He would weep. He would weep over Jerusalem. He would weep over the apostasy that was taking place. He would often have within him a groaning. A groaning in his spirit. He would weep at the grave of Lazarus. He was hungry. He was tired. He would sigh. There were times when he had a righteous anger, particularly when we think about the money changers in the temple. There were times when he would rejoice with the disciples at the success that the gospel was having. He was compassionate. He would pray. He would learn. He would grow. He was in all ways like us. When we think about his human appearance, we don't have many details. We don't have hardly anything that would describe what he looked like. If you look at the Old Testament, at Isaiah 53, verse 2, what we can say concerning him was that his appearance was like what we might expect to see in a human being, in a male of his age. But there in Isaiah 53, in verse 2, we read this detail. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So on that physical level, perhaps he didn't look anything extraordinary. He looked like an average man. And that was something that the religious people of the day couldn't really grapple with. That this one that was before them, this is none other than Joseph's son. This is the son of a carpenter. He is nothing special as far as we can see. And as Jesus would, through his miracles and through his preaching and through his testimony, assert that he was God, they would call him a blasphemer, because this is not what they expected. This is not what they wanted. Well, when we think about the fact that he had no comeliness, very ordinary perhaps, no physical outward beauty, or this is something that really is remarkable, and we think this is the Lord of glory. This is the pure one. This is the one that is able to bring forth this world by the power of his words. And here he comes, and there was no beauty that we should desire him. And so as people looked at him, perhaps there was nothing special in his appearance. He certainly wouldn't have gone around with a halo around his head. Sometimes you see pictures depicting Christ, and that's not something that the scriptures would advocate. In fact, they would condemn having such an image. But they have this halo, and this idea that he walked around and everybody would know who he was. Well, that is not what we see when we come to the Word of God. But we do find that in his character, in his words, in his behaviour, that one thing is absolutely crystal clear. That this one, although physically perhaps people say there's nothing attractive about him that we should desire him, yet this one was blameless. This one, Jesus Christ, he was sinless. There's no record of him sinning with his mouth, with his thoughts, or indeed in his actions. We don't find him omitting things that he ought to do or doing things that he ought not to do. When the Lord had that conflict with the devil in the temptations, there are no record of him sinning. He was pure, he was just, he was righteous. Even Pilate, when he examines him, and he would be very used to examining people, he would say that there is nothing wrong with this man, there's nothing amiss with this one. The thief on the cross that was hanging next to him, he testifies that Jesus has done nothing amiss. The centurion, he observed that he was the Son of God, that this was a righteous man, no hint of sin. And when you think about all of the agonies and all the sufferings that he was enduring upon that cross, no railing, no accusations, no complaints, no bitterness, no murmurings, nothing like that. No sin in thought, word, or deed. Not one law had been missed out. Not one law had been considered to be an irrelevance. Everything he had done and he had fulfilled. And so as you look at his life, he was truly human in his emotions, but he was one that perfectly and completely kept that law. And as you look at this one, he is the one that has kept that law that we could not keep. He has lived that perfect life where we have failed. And so as he goes to the cross at Calvary, here is one that will be that perfect substitute for sinners. As you look then at his death, it was an actual death. When we think about life, one thing that is most certain, it is that we will face death. And as life, if we're alive, the certainty is death. So too, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually died. But that wasn't certain for him, because he was perfect, he was pure, he hadn't broken the law. And so when he dies, it is a monumental death. It is a death which the whole history of the world rests upon. And he would die voluntarily. He would die willingly. He would die in order that we might be set free. When we think about that death, it was a real death. There was separation of body and soul. When you read about that blood that flowed, it was real blood. When you think about the nails and the hands and the feet, it was real nails in his real flesh. That crown of thorns was real upon his head. That spear that pierced his heart, that was real. The witnesses to his death, they were real. In fact, when they come to Jesus to speed up his death, the soldiers all acknowledge that he is dead already, and so they do not need to break his legs like they do that of the other criminals. So it is a true fact that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. There is no swooning, there's no fainting, there is no appearance of death that later he was revived. No, he truly died and he was truly laid in the tomb. We find the stone was put across the tomb. It wasn't put there to stop him escaping, but rather to prevent his disciples from stealing the body. A watch was set over that in order that idea that he had been raised from the dead could be quickly dispelled. But we find what happens. He truly rises again. And so as he rises again, he has a real body. He would eat, he would walk, he could be seen, he could be handled. Thomas, he could put his hands into the nail prints. He could eat, there was evidence that he had been crucified but is now alive, seen of many people. Many people witnessed his resurrection, and he has that real body. And that same body that he has reigning in heaven. When we think about the words of the Apostle John writing in the Revelation, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Here is John having his eyes lifted up to see the risen Saviour. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. The one that rose from the dead, that we read of in the end of the gospel accounts, he is the one that reigns in that body in heaven. Those natures fused for eternity. And when we think about the one that has gone back to heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he is that one that will return in power, might and glory. He will not return as that baby at Bethlehem. He will not return in obscurity, that people don't know who he is, don't know when he arrived, but he will come with great power, and every eye will see, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Acts chapter 1 verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. When you come to the book of Revelation again, this time chapter 1 and verse 7, you have that glorious account of the glorified Saviour. And we read there in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he would write these words in chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, these things can be very hard for us to grapple with and understand in its fullness. But there is that wonderful encouragement that we read of in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. The Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious Son of God, second person of the Trinity, a most wonderful, most amazing thing took place, that God was manifest in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a real death, but he rose in power. And through his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. He was ascended, and he shall return to gather his people home. And then we shall know, as also we are known. Well, may the Lord help us, and may our view of him be lifted up. May our view of him be increased, and may we praise him for time, but also for eternity. Amen.